Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Listen now again to the holy and inspired words of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would now come to us by the power of your Spirit and teach us. Teach us from your word. Open our hearts and our minds to receive these holy things, so that, Father, we might be faithful, holy, and acceptable living sacrifices to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was in the year 1296 that the foundation stone was laid for a cathedral, the Cathedral of Florence, Italy. For many years, the design of this church building had been debated. Church leaders, community leaders had finally chose a plan that was nothing less than spectacular, a plan that was completely unique in history. The building itself was impressive enough, but they also planned to build the church with a dome that would be 143 feet in diameter. And just to give that a little bit of scale, if you've ever been to the dome of the U.S. Capitol building, the dome of the U.S. Capitol is only 93 feet in diameter. This would be a third again as large as the U.S. Capitol dome. It would be the largest dome ever built in human history. There was just one problem. Even after they approved the plan, they didn't know how to build it. They had no way of building the dome. They knew that the dome would stand. They knew that the building would support it. They had figured out the physics of it. But the technology and the engineering did not yet exist to actually construct it. But the builders and the architects and the city fathers and the church officials were all convinced that this was what God wanted them to build. They believed that God would provide a way for them to make it. Their fear was that the future generations of builders and architects and foremen, because this building would not be completed until long after they were dead, that they would choose an easier path, that they would come up with some kind of alternative design, that they would abandon this dome for something easier. So once a year, every year that this building was constructed, which turned out to be 143 years, each year, all of the architects, all the people involved in the project, all the church officials would stand before a scale model of the church. It wasn't a little model. It was about 30 feet high. They stood before a scale model of the church, and they took a vow that they would be faithful to the plan, the design, the pattern that those who started it had come up with, had formulated. Even though the technology for the dome didn't exist, the church leaders wanted to build it right. And they would wait for the day when it could be built as they believed God wanted them to build it. And it was actually after they were all, those men who first stood there were all dead and gone, before the man who would figure it out was even born. He wasn't even born until 80 years after the church was started. And it was finished a century and a half later. Jesus Christ is building his church. He is building his church according to a certain pattern. He has a design and a plan for her. And what is he forming her into? Well, the Bible describes it in many ways. He is forming her into a spiritual temple of living stones. But he is also forming each living stone, each person in his church, within his kingdom, to be a living sacrifice, to be together a community of living sacrifices. Something that will be, as Paul says here, holy and acceptable to him. Now, we cannot see ultimately the end product of that. We cannot see ultimately what the church as a whole or what we as individual stones will look like when it's all completed, when it's all finished. But Paul tells us here that God is working. He is working. He is shaping us according to this design. Despite our doubts, despite our fears, despite our skepticism sometimes, this is what God is doing and will complete his project. We begin chapter 12 of Romans today, which is a major transition in Paul's letter. Really, chapter 12 begins for Paul the application, the working out, the fleshing out of everything that has gone before in all that he has described. The design, the plan of God for his people begins with the first 11 chapters. What Paul describes here as the mercies of God, because that is what Paul has been doing. By his mercy, we are called. By his mercy, we are saved. And we are made his special people. So everything that Paul will say from now on in this letter is because of these mercies. And that is the basis on which Paul beseeches us, exhorts us, encourages us to be living sacrifices, to be transformed in our thinking, in our living. And that is what he says in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The therefore is, of course, key here. Therefore always marks a conclusion. It always marks a summing up of things that have gone before, which has prepared us now to receive something else. And what has gone before us in the book of Romans is nothing short of glorious. It is the mercy of God. Or, well, the word mercy is not quite enough to capture it, is it? Paul has to use the plural. It's the mercies of God. It's the mercies of God. Mercy, as we saw first, on the Gentiles, against whom we are told the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. The Gentiles who did not glorify God, nor were they thankful to him, but they worshipped the creature rather than the creator. On them, we have seen, God has been merciful. He has shown his mercy in Christ. Paul has shown how that mercy began in the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, that he predestined those he foreknew, or in other words, those he loved before they even existed. He predestined them. He called them. He justified and glorified them. And all of this for undeserving sinners, or like he said in chapter 5, to those who were once his enemies. He has done all this. And most recently, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have seen Paul's inclusion of the Gentiles in this. Is it true that God has forsaken Israel, that he has rejected her? And Paul says, in fact, he has not. His mercies have extended even to his people, even though there is a hardening in part, he said, of Israel. But many who are now of that unbelieving group of people, he says, will be provoked to jealousy. They will want those blessings that they see poured out on the Gentiles. They will respond to God's mercy by repentance and faith in Christ. It's the great mystery that's being worked out, that Paul saw in his day, and we even see being worked out today as well, until the time will come when we can say, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. What Paul is saying here is that we must remember all that has gone before, all that we have been instructed in, before we can understand what it means really to offer ourselves to God. Not that we have to understand it fully or completely or in detail, but we have to know that God is the author of salvation, that he is the one who saves and sanctifies. The order is essential. Because it is only therefore, it is only based upon his work that we can then offer ourselves to him. And that's what the first 11 chapters of this letter have told us. What God has done in Christ, what we must believe and cling to, what is essential to know before we can do. What Paul is really, really embarking on here, beginning in Romans 12, is what we might call practical application. A lot of times, especially if you're of a practical bent of mind, many times we're more interested in practical application than doctrine. I already know the doctrine. I don't need any more doctrine. I need practical application. I need to know how to live in my marriage. I need to know how to raise my kids, how to do my work. I need to know those things. Maybe that was in your thoughts as we were going through the first 11 chapters of Romans. There isn't very much application here. There was some. But Paul was not yet ready to give it to us. He was not yet ready to give it to us. We, as a Christian, it's not all that we need to know in terms of knowing how to live. We need to know God's mercies. We need to know the theology. We need to know the doctrine understood as God's saving work, God's saving character as it has been unfolded to us. We do receive the practical instruction, and we receive it in the Bible in every area of life. It comes to us in every area. It's applicable to everything. But it's built on theology. It's built on the doctrine of the mercies of God. There are religions where people are expected to just do things, to just live a certain way, or go through certain rituals or habits without knowing why. There are many religions like that. Don't ask why, just do it. Why? Because we said so. Because the holy men know why. You don't need to know why. You just do what you're supposed to do. The Christian faith is not like that. The Christian faith is not one of those religions. It's not just do this, carry out this application. It's therefore do this. Therefore, because of this, do these things. Because of God's justifying and sanctifying work. Because of Christ's propitiation, do this. Because you were chosen in Him. Because He knew you before the foundation of the world. Do this. Offer yourself. Be transformed in your mind. You can't separate in the Christian life the doctrinal and the practical. You can't say, I don't need all the doctrine. Just tell me how to live. No, the doctrinal message is vital for knowing how to live. The application makes no sense apart from it. And the corollary of that is true as well. There are many people who just say, well, just give me the doctrine. You know, I don't care about all that practical stuff. Just, I want to know the theology. I want to know how to think. But that is simply to make an idol of the intellect. That is simply to become a rationalist. And that in itself denies the lordship of Christ in every area of life. In fact, to say that doctrine is the only thing that matters is bad doctrine. It's just bad doctrine. The Christian faith, after all, is not the only religion that says, don't steal, don't commit adultery, be faithful to your wife. But the Christian faith is not bare ethics. It's not just morals. It's do these things because of God's mercy to you. Do these things because you are now united to Christ. You are now baptized into His death and His resurrection. You are now raised to walk in the newness of life. And so this is where we are at in the progression of Paul's letter to the Romans. We've had the doctrine, and now we're being instructed in how to live. We're receiving the applications to our lives. And so Paul says, because of all these mercies, I beseech you, I plead with you, I implore you. But Paul is not just saying, please do these things that I'm about to tell you. It would be better for you if you did these things. To beseech us has a tone of authority as well. We are, in fact, being commanded to do these things. In fact, based on the mercies of God, the only proper response is what Paul is about to tell us. He's not just making helpful suggestions. This is what he says you must do. And what must you do? Verse 1 tells us, there he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What Paul is beseeching us, pleading with us to do, commanding us to do is to present ourselves to God. Present ourselves to Him. That word present is a significant word in the New Testament. It's used of the offerings and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. When they were brought to God, when they were presented upon God's holy altar, when they were brought near to His presence. And that's why He will connect it then with sacrifice here. We are to offer ourselves, present ourselves, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. And again, this is based on what God has done for us. We are told, commanded, that we must do this, that we can do this. But more specifically, Paul says, we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Why say it this way? This might not be the way that we're accustomed to thinking of it in this sort of spiritual talk that we're maybe used to in the evangelical world. We talk about offering ourselves to God, but usually we say something like, we need to offer Him our heart, right? Or we need to offer Him our soul. Paul tells us here, He wants your body. He wants your body. What does that mean? He doesn't just want words. He doesn't want just spiritual platitudes. He wants you. And He wants all of you. It's significant, too, because of what Paul said back in chapter 1. Remember the Gentiles. And what he described as what they did with their own bodies. He said that God gave them up to uncleanness because of their idolatry. And in the lusts of their hearts, they dishonored their bodies among themselves. They used their bodies in perverse and twisted and disobedient ways. They followed the lusts of their sinful hearts. And so what Paul is saying here is what a Christian is going to do with his or her body is going to be quite different from that. It's going to be very different from the worldly pattern. And also remember, in chapter 8, Paul reminds us of the importance of our bodies. He says that there that all of creation groans in expectation for the revealing of the sons of God, he says. And he says that we groan for the same thing. And what is that? It's the redemption of our body, he says. The redemption of our body, the resurrection that we will experience one day of this body that will have died, that will have decayed. The Lord will bring it to life, and He will transform it. And it will be the signal to all of creation that God will do just that with the heavens and the earth. So the body has a prominent place in God's plan. And God claims our bodies now. He makes it clear that they belong to Him. He wants you, not just something invisible. And Paul says that this offering of your bodies to God as an act of worship is your reasonable service. It is an act of worship. It is the word service here is the word worship. It is a special service that is offered to God. It is presenting something to God, and it is reasonable. The word logikos, it's the word that we get our word logic from. It's thought out. It follows from what has gone before. It's built on the mercies of God. And God requires that we offer it. And He desires that we should know why we are presenting ourselves to Him. We should be aware of it. It's reasonable, logical, rational service. And Paul says here that God wants your body presented to Him as a living sacrifice of reasonable worship. There's something about that that seems to be a paradox to us. After all, when we think about sacrifices, as we read about them in the Bible, we think about things that are dead, right? Sacrifices, generally speaking, are killed. This is what happens when sacrifices are offered under the Mosaic law. Let's say, as an example, the whole burnt offering or the ascension offering. You know, so you have a bull or something. You have a bull, or actually, God says, take a son of the herd. That's actually how it's said. You need to bring a son. A male, a son of the herd, and you bring it before the priest, and it's killed, and its blood is drained out from it and poured around the altar. And the body is skinned, In a sense, it becomes naked before God. No clothing, no covering. The whole animal is then chopped up into pieces, and it's arranged on the altar. And then it's burned. And it's turned into smoke. And that smoke arises into God's glory cloud. And God says, when all of this is done, according to his will and his commandment, that it is a pleasing aroma to him. It is a pleasing sacrifice. Or we might say, it's holy and acceptable to him. That's a sacrifice. We might not associate the smell of burning flesh with a pleasing aroma, but God associated it with that. And of course, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this. All these sacrifices and offerings were types of the Lord Jesus, who offered himself to God, offered himself as a holy lamb. And by that, he reconciled us to the Father. And of course, Jesus is this perfect sacrifice. And Hebrews tells us that he is the final blood sacrifice, the final sacrifice unto death. But these sacrifices also represent us. They also represent us. The worshiper, when he brought the bull, he would lay his hands upon it. He would identify himself with it. And in just the same way, Paul has said that we are united to Christ in our baptism, to his death and resurrection. We are united to him. When Jesus died, we died. When he rose again, we rose again. When he received life, we were given life. We're united with him. And the scripture tells us that we are sacrifices. Not unto death, not to the shedding of blood. That would be useless anyway before the Heavenly Father. But we are living sacrifices. We are breathing sacrifices. Our reasonable service, our worship, is a sacrifice to the Lord. And it's reasonable because this follows logically from Christ's death and our being united to his death, that our bodies can now be offered to the Father through him. And we see this today. We see this on the Lord's Day as we assemble together, as we worship together. In Christian New Covenant worship, this kind of worship is also called sacrificial worship in the Bible. It's not the sacrifice of animals, but the New Testament calls our worship the sacrifice of praise. Or when we give our offerings, those are called spiritual sacrifices. And it says that God is pleased with them. We see when we come together on worship today that we are offering our bodies. We are worshiping God with our bodies. We stand, we kneel, we sing, we use our vocal cords and our mouths, we use our ears to hear God's word, we bow, we raise our hands, we eat, and we drink. Our bodies are the sacrifice that God requires. But God does not simply want, I think Paul is saying here, he does not simply want your body as a sacrifice for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. It's not just for now. When you leave the worship service, you do not cease to be a living sacrifice. You do not cease to present yourself before the Father. You are a living sacrifice at every moment of the day. In fact, corporate worship, what we do here, gives us the pattern and instructs us that this is exactly so, that in our daily life we continue to offer ourselves. So it's not just when you kneel in church that you're a living sacrifice. It's when you're standing in your yard and you're talking to your neighbor. It's when you're doing business, when you're buying and you're selling. You're a living sacrifice. When you're in your kitchen preparing a meal, or you're in the kitchen cleaning up after a meal, when you're sitting in front of your television or your computer, you're on the job, or you're in conversation with someone else, or you're sitting in your car on the highway. The car and the living room and the place in front of your computer and your kitchen, these are all altars. They really are like altars. And you are offering, presenting yourself up to the Lord. And Paul says, this means that you are not your own. He says elsewhere, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. Maybe you don't think of it that way. Well, worship is for Sunday. You know, worship begins with the call to worship and it ends with the blessing. And that's it. If you think that, that might explain the things that you are doing in front of your computer. Or the things that you are doing as you are in conversation with other people that are not well-pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. You are to be an acceptable and holy sacrifice. God claims you at every moment of every day of your life. And God just doesn't want your mind. Or doesn't want just want your body. He wants your mind as well. That's the other half of this passage, verse 2. He wants your mind as well. Paul says, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says, your mind is not to be conformed to the world's way of thinking, the world's pattern, the world's design, but it's to be changed. Now we know, based on the mercies of God, that it is God Himself who works, who changes us, who sanctifies us. But there are many other forces, and we get that sense as we read Paul's words here. Do not be conformed to this world. We get the sense that there are many forces pressing in on us, trying to mold us, trying to shape us into a particular image, into a particular form. And that is very true. There are many influences in this world that want to shape you, that want to tell you what to believe, that want to do your thinking for you. Hollywood, Madison Avenue, Washington, D.C., peers, friends, family members. Francis Ford Coppola is one of the great movie directors of today. But he's not just producing entertainment. This is what he says about his filmmaking work. He says, my dream is that the artist class, the people who have proven through their work that they are humanists and wish to push for desirable human potential in intelligence, that we will seize the instruments of technology and try to take humanity into a period of history in which we can reach for utopia. At this moment, our nation is in a fog, and artists can be the nation's headlight. Francis Ford Coppola is not just making entertaining movies. He does make entertaining movies. But he wants to renew your mind. He wants to shape your mind in a certain way. The world has a pattern that it wants to squeeze you into and make you fit. And Christians throughout history have generally been amazingly naive about this. They have been amazingly naive about the pressures that are there to conform. Many, many centuries ago, there lived a monk. This was actually in the early 5th century, and his name was Telemachus. And Telemachus was a godly man. He was well versed in Scripture. And he was concerned because after many, many centuries, the gladiator shows that occurred not just in Rome, but all throughout the empire were still going on, where people were fighting to the death for the entertainment of others. And he prayed about this. He was concerned about it. He didn't know what to do. One day he went to Rome, not even sure what he would do when he got there. And he went to the Colosseum. And the Colosseum is on a scale very comparable to our modern stadiums. It would hold 50,000 people, and it was full. And as he went into the Colosseum, it was filled with thousands of cheering fans, and there were two men down in the well of the Colosseum fighting to the death. And Telemachus, probably before he even knew what he was doing, ran all the way down the stairs, and he jumped into the ring. And he came between the two gladiators. And he shouted, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And he kept shouting this. And the crowd, of course, was angry. This is like somebody, you know, somebody running onto the baseball field and stopping the game. You know, this is a nuisance. He is disrupting the flow of entertainment and good feeling here. And so they began to shout angrily at Telemachus. And there's two versions of how the story works out. We don't know exactly which is the correct one, although I have a hunch what it might be. But one version of the story is this, that one of the gladiators simply got tired of this and ran him through with a sword. And he fell and bled to death. And as he did so, all of the people in the Colosseum became silent. There was a hush that went over the crowd, and they were convicted. By seeing his death, they were convicted that what they were doing was wrong, and they filed out one by one, and there was never another gladiator show again. That's one version of the story. It's not the version I happen to think is the right one. This seems more likely to me. The other version is that the crowd were so incensed that they started picking up loose stones. By this time, the Colosseum is about 400 years old. So there's a lot of loose rock and stones and bricks laying around. They started to pick up loose stones, and they actually stoned him to death. And they all cheered when it was over. But what happened after that was that the word of what Telemachus had done, his martyrdom, spread. And within a year or two, the games were brought to an end. This practice was stopped. Now, some of you probably know your Roman history pretty well. But if you don't, remember that I said this happened in the 5th century. Over 100 years before this, Christianity became first a permitted religion, and then it became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. It became the dominant voice in the government, in the culture. How could the gladiator shows go on for what was 100 years after this effect, after this Christian influence was so pervasive for such a long time? How could it happen? Well, that's the way it always had been. That's the way it had been for centuries. As far as people could remember, it was a popular spectacle. There were schools that were set up for training people for this. There was money to be made. And what else are we supposed to do with all these prisoners of war that we capture? I mean, what can we do? Or the convicts who get condemned. You see, most Christians were simply conformed to the world's thinking. That it never occurred to them that this practice should be stopped. Or, well, maybe it's an unfortunate thing, but, you know, what can you do? What will shape our thinking? How does God transform minds? By the way, what happened in Telemachus' day is no unusual thing today. Maybe we don't go see people killing themselves with swords. But do people today pay to be entertained by others dishonoring their bodies? Yeah. Are you entertained by that? It's no different. We can look back 1,500 years ago and we can say, what barbarians. But we do the same today. What will shape our thinking? What is the world's pattern? The world's pattern is described in Romans 1. Paul tells us that all people have a knowledge of God. Every person sitting in that arena had a knowledge of God. Some of them might have even been Christians. Probably were. But Paul says, though they knew God, they denied him. They suppressed that knowledge in unrighteousness. And so it's not just bare knowledge that's needed. Bare knowledge doesn't cut it. Bare knowledge can be suppressed. People can deny it. They can deceive themselves. There's a refusal to worship and to give thanks. And hearts, Paul says, become dark and futile. That's the mind of the world. It's dark, and it's caught in futility. And it's because of ingratitude toward God and denial of God. And that's when we see the results. The dishonoring of bodies and the bodies of others for fun, for profit, for entertainment, just for the sake of practicing all sorts of vile things. What Paul does not, and this is, Paul says here that this is not how we are to be shaped. We are to be shaped. He doesn't say here, well, you just have to be your own person. You just have to do your own thing. That's just a variant of the worldly mentality. God has made us to be imitators. He's made us to be those who conform to a particular design. Either we will conform to the world or we'll conform to Jesus Christ. But we'll all be shaped by something. The rugged individualist or the free spirit, you know, the ones who do their own thing, they all shop at the same stores. They all buy the same clothes. They all get the same kinds of earrings. We're all conformists in one way or the other. But we are to be shaped. Our minds are to be molded by what God in His mercy has made us to be. What He has told us by our baptism, by His election, by our calling, what we are. And God has promised to do this. This is a part of the therefore. This is a part of the doctrines that we have heard. That God promises to not only justify, but sanctify us. Paul says here the mind has to be transformed. The Greek word that we get our word metamorphosis from comes from that word. It's to be changed, reshaped into something else. The mind has to be morphed into a new form. And that's what God says that we are to do as He works in us. The Lord does this for us. He tells us that sin shall not reign in our mortal bodies. He tells us that we are no longer enslaved to sin in our minds, that we no longer have to live in foolish and rebellious and wicked ways, that that pattern of living is now replaced. And what is the pattern of living? What replaces it? Paul says here, it's God's will. It's what God wants, not what Washington wants or Madison Avenue wants or Hollywood wants or what your friend wants. It's what God wants. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The proof that the power of God is in the people of God is in their living out of God's will. Paul's words here about the mind and how the mind has to be transformed are often used, especially in more modern times, as the motive for Christians to have a distinctly Christian worldview, as it's often called, to think distinctly Christianly in a Christian way about all of life. And we need to think in a distinctly Christian view about science and art and government and sports and business and architecture and basket weaving and everything. We need to have a Christian worldview that looks at all these things in a distinctly Christian way. And that's a proper application of what Paul teaches us here, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But I don't think that's specifically what Paul is talking about. And I don't think that's the first thing that we should think of when we think about the transformation of the mind. You know, Christian culture, Christian worldview analysis, that sort of thing. It's important. But Paul addresses us really at a much more basic level. Much more basic level. And we'll see this, actually, as we go through the next several chapters of Romans. Paul says this looks much more like what he says in verse 3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Seems very basic, doesn't it? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But think of yourself, he says, with sober judgment. We'll get into the details of that next week. But before we can think about art or culture or government, We have to think about how we think about ourselves. We have to understand ourselves rightly. And not only that, but what Paul says, we also need to know, before we can do any of these other highfalutin sorts of things, how do we think about and treat other people? How do we think about other people? Are we ready to serve other people? Do we understand that being a living sacrifice, do we understand that having our mind transformed means that we think less about ourselves and more about those around us? Doesn't he tell us later in this passage about the gifts and the callings that God has given to us? How are you using those things for others? Are you being merciful, diligent, cheerful? All words used here in Romans 12. Are you being kind and affectionate to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you honoring them more than you honor yourself? Are you blessing them or are you cursing them? As he ends Romans 12. And then he helps us to think, to have a renewed mind about others that we sometimes have difficulty with. The civil government. We Christians have always had a thing with civil government. It's always been difficult to know how to relate to it. That's what chapter 13 is about. How do you relate to those that God has placed in authority? Or chapter 14 and 15. How do you relate to people with whom you differ about what you should eat and drink? In different matters. Matters that aren't a matter of, you know, a command of God. And you think you should eat and drink this, and they think you shouldn't. Or they think you should eat and drink something else. How do we relate to one another over those issues? That's what having a transformed mind teaches us. So it doesn't begin with philosophy. It doesn't begin with architecture. It begins with myself and how I think about myself and how I think about others. It was John Calvin who said a long time ago that we can't understand God unless we really understand ourselves. And we can't understand ourselves unless we understand God. It's kind of a circular type of a deal. But we have to know what we are. We have to be able to learn to think of ourselves with sober judgment. And then we have to learn how to think and act towards others. We desperately need this. You can get on the internet today, you can get online, and you can find thousands and thousands of sites about the Christian worldview. Christian art, Christian politics, Christian culture, Christian this, that, the other thing, websites, blogs, Facebook, Christians interacting with each other. But then you look a little closely, you look in the comments section, and you see, what do people think about themselves, and what do they think about others? And then you ask yourself a question, do they really understand the Christian worldview? Well, they're arguing about the Christian worldview. But so much of it is cruel, petty, name-calling, the worst sorts of rudeness, disrespect. And again, often arguing about issues of Christian worldview or theology or doctrine. What does this say about us? And it's not an isolated issue. It's not an isolated problem. You recognize that. What it says about us is that we're conformed to the world, and we do not have a true Christian worldview. Because a true Christian worldview begins with the mercies of God, and then it teaches me to offer myself and to think about myself in light of the mercies of God, and then to offer my body and my thinking to others around me by the mercies of God, with humility, with sober judgment. If we don't do that, it doesn't matter how profound our cultural learnings will be, our cultural criticism or analysis or ideas. It's all for nothing if we do not do what the Word of God tells us to do, if we do not begin where the Word of God tells us where to begin. We will never build a Christian culture if we do not think of ourselves as we ought to think, if we do not think of others in the way that we ought to think of them, and if we are not ready to serve them. What Paul says here is also important on another level when he tells us to be transformed, to offer our bodies as something holy and acceptable to God. And it's important because of this. We have to understand that we actually can. We actually can be acceptable to God. We actually can be holy. We actually can be within the will of God in terms of what we do and how we think. And maybe you don't agree with this. There are plenty of Christians that don't agree with this. After all, we'll never be perfect in this life, which is very true. And many will bring up verses like Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. So doesn't that mean that we are completely unrighteous, that anything we offer up to God, whether our bodies or our minds or whatever it is going to be disgusting to Him? Because it's all tainted by sin. Because we're not perfect. And so it's repugnant, even our best works. And maybe the idea really is that God wants us to try. He wants us to try real hard to do His will so that we'll fail. And then we'll see how bad we really are. And God says, good, that's what I wanted to happen. I want you to fail. I don't want you to be able to keep my will. I expect you to fail. I really expected nothing more of you. That's a distortion. A lot of people think that's Calvinism. That's a distortion of Calvinism. Certainly we know that our sin is great and that we cannot be justified by our works. Paul surely knows this, having written 11 chapters about it. But he is speaking now to us who have known the mercy of God. We know that there has been a transformation that has taken place. We have been justified. We have been sanctified. In chapter 6 and 7, he tells us that we have now a new nature. Sin no longer has dominion over us. So we do not have to walk according to the works of the flesh. We're changed. We're different. We can do the will of God. I want to put that out there as something that's possible, because sometimes there's doubts about it. And even in Isaiah 64, when the prophet says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags, we have to keep reading. He goes on to say this. This is actually an expression of repentance. And he says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember our iniquity forever. Please look, we are your people. What's the prophet saying there? Father, you are our Father. You are the potter, we are the clay. Yes, we're sinful, but forgive us and shape us. Change us, mold us according to the design you want. Make us something better. Transform us according to your will. And God promises to do this through Isaiah. He says he will do it. In the same context, we read these words. God says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. In Christ, you are a new creation. And so you can do what is acceptable to God, even if your works are not perfect. Of course they're not. If you send your child off to clean their room, and then you expect to go in about a half an hour to inspect it, and as you get ready to do that, you know that it's either going to be acceptable to you or it's not going to be acceptable to you. You know that you're either going to be pleased or you're not going to be pleased. So if you come back and you see that your, let's say your daughter has tidied up things very nicely, you can tell she really did the work. She really put some effort into it. She really was trying to make it pleasing to you. are you really going to care if she missed that little spot of dust, you know, way up on the top shelf that she didn't see? It's not perfect. But are you pleased? Is it? I hope you're pleased. I hope that's acceptable to you. Because she's your child. She's your child. Now, even if she doesn't do what was acceptable and pleasing to you, she's still your child. You don't disown her. You don't throw her out of the house. You simply correct her and say, okay, go back and do it again. She's still your child. And so on some level, she is still acceptable to you. But you see, I think this is something like what God does towards us. I see what the will of God is. He has transformed me so that I do it and I apply myself to it. And it may not be perfect, but God is pleased. God is pleased with the work of his people. We might say, well, God can't do this with me. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. He can shape badly damaged pots, which is what we are. He can give sinful, wicked people new natures, which he has done. God tells you, offer your body to me as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Be transformed in your mind. He gives what he commands. He enables you to do what he commands you to do. Like the men of Florence, they didn't know how the design was all going to look when they finished, but they continued by faith in God and knowing that he would provide for them. In a similar way, God shapes you. He transforms you so that his will be done in you. So walk by faith, continually offering yourself to him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we do not need to be conformed to what the world is doing around us. But we can be transformed, and you, in fact, are transforming us. And we pray that we would, as we study your scriptures and as we hear your word, that you would teach us how to think and how to live, how to use our bodies, and how to be living sacrifices for you. We ask that you would do this so that the final design will be made plain to all creation, so that when we see everything as you intend it to be, all worship and praise and glory will be yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.